1 Corinthians 9. Starts off, Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Now here in chapter 9, Paul talks about himself a lot. He's talking about I this and I that. And, you know, over in Romans chapter 7, it's a chapter where he's talking about I. And I've heard commentary on that chapter where people have said, well, he has so much eye trouble he can't see. Because that one's all about, there's no, in my flesh, there is no good thing. And he's trying to keep the law and obey God, and he's falling short. And it's I. But once he gets to chapter 8 and he starts talking about the Spirit, there's not much I left. But here he comes back and he's talking here about I, but he's got a different purpose in it. He's not speaking in that way. He's trying to explain to them why he had said what he said in chapter 8. So as we turn the page to chapter 9, Paul seems to be changing the subject abruptly, but not so. He's written to them about his determination to limit his own freedom in order to not cause a brother to stumble, that is, sin against his conscience. And in this passage, he's going to explain himself further. We might call this rights versus responsibilities, or rights versus love, or rights versus privileges. His concern is that there might be a brother who follows his example in his freedom and acts in a way that offends their conscience. This is something that they feel convicted of as sin, and they incur guilt over it. You recall, he's not talking about something that offends their doctrine or something that offends their legalism, not their seeking to impose their convictions upon others as rules of righteousness. When it came to legalism and imposing burdens upon others that the Lord does not require, Paul would have none of it, even for a moment. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, he's talking about the incident that provoked the travel up to Jerusalem to meet with the council of elders there. In Galatians 2, 4, he says, "This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Extra-biblical requirements for righteousness before God pervert the gospel of Jesus. And this is not what Paul's writing about here in chapter 8 in Romans 14. And sometimes these two things are difficult to sort out in the mind. Well, the topic being addressed in chapters 8 through 10 is a thing that some would believe that they have sinned in participating in. And he gives this example, in this case, openly eating meat offered to idols. Now, worshiping idols is a prohibited activity. It is sin, right? There's no question about that. The meat in question is closely associated with idol worship. The believer who eats would say, "I know the idol's nothing. It's an inanimate object. It has no life. I'm not worshiping this nothing. So I can eat the meat knowing that I'm not condemned." The one who does not eat might say, "No, you're supporting the whole idol-worshipping industry when you eat that meat." And, you know, both arguments can have some validity to them, depending on your viewpoint. Some of us may boycott certain businesses because of their policies in some ways. You know, we haven't gone to Target since they changed their bathroom policy. But if we chose to, you know, and that we just chose to do that in that case. But if we chose to boycott every business that did something, you know, we wouldn't go anywhere. And there may be many businesses that do things that we don't know about, you know. And so, you know, you can have that guilt by association thing, or you can say, well, it doesn't really, you know, I'm not really supporting that. I'm, you know, buying my groceries or whatever it might be. So to review a little bit, Paul exhorts in Romans 14:3, he says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." So we have to receive each other. We have to love one another, whatever our thinking and position on these things might be. Now, if it's something in the scripture defined as, and if we were saying, oh, well, I can worship the idol and I can worship Jesus too. No, that's definitely out of bounds, you know. But if it's something that's not specifically defined as sin, then we have this liberty and the conscience informing us as to how we should behave. So Paul uses another example in Romans 14, starting in verse 4. He says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. So he's talking about observing Sabbaths and feast days and these kinds of things. And he says, some people esteem those days above other days. Some people esteem every day the same. And each one should follow his own conscience and be fully convinced in his mind. But we shouldn't judge one another, you know, for either keeping these things or not keeping them. Certainly we don't keep anything to be righteous before God. That's the sacrifice of Christ is what cleanses us from sin and makes us righteous in his eyes. So he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. So we don't need to divide up over these types of issues. We need to love and care for one another in them. Certainly we can discuss them, but there shouldn't be any condemnation. So when Paul writes about this same issue of meat to the Romans, he points out again in Romans 14:22, he says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So if you believe something is wrong, although it's not specifically mentioned in Scripture as sin, don't participate in it. In addition to the idols, much of the meat sold in the marketplace also came from the sacrifices that were done in the temple. Now, you had the idol's temple that was like your restaurant. You know, you go in, sit down, order the meat that had been, you know it's been sacrificed to idols there, right? And somebody, Paul says, if somebody goes by, sees you sitting in an idol's temple eating meat, they might think, well, I can do that. But they might not be able to do that. They might be condemned. But even in the marketplace, you go out in the marketplace, you know, maybe it doesn't have a sign on it that says this meat was sacrificed to Zeus. Maybe it does. Maybe that's a special thing, you know. Oh, I can get Zeus meat, you know. Most, if not all, of the meat in the marketplace was probably sacrificed to idols. Now, no doubt with a Jewish synagogue here, you probably could have gotten kosher meat. That would have been another alternative. So Paul wrote at the end of chapter 8 of our book, when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. This is Paul's statement to them. And so chapter 9, he's explaining what his position is on this and why he says something like that. So when we come to chapter 9, Paul first appeals to his authority. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Do I have the same rights and authority as the other apostles of the Lord? Do I not have these rights? Yet I have foregone those freedoms. There were those who denied that Paul was an apostle. Of course, he wasn't one of the 12, 11. You know, one of those guys didn't work out too well. He didn't receive training during the earthly ministry of Jesus. That's undeniable. In fact, he was in opposition to the Jesus movement of his day. He was a persecutor of the church. And yet he claimed that he received his gospel directly from Jesus, not from any man or men. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, you know, he talks about being born out of due time as an apostle, and we'll see some of that here as well. And so he's saying, I got the gospel directly from Jesus. I didn't get it from anybody else. He's a unique apostle in that way. Well, the other guys got it directly from Jesus, but they were all there with him in his earthly ministry. Paul was not. So here in chapter 9, he says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Speaking of the risen Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, later on, starting verse 8, he says, last of all, he was seen by me also. He's recounted all the appearances of Christ after his resurrection. He says, last of all, he's seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. Some of the things we'll read here, we might think, well, Paul's kind of thinking himself superior to the other guys because he does this, and they don't necessarily do that. But no, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. So you might read that, I labored more abundantly than them all. And you think, well, Paul thinks he's a lot greater than those other guys. But he says, but it's not me, it's the grace of God which was with me. And he says, if I'm not an apostle to others, then surely I am to you. You are the seal of my apostleship. He established that church in Corinth. He planted the church. But now they are looking to other leaders, and they're dismissing Paul's authority toward them. In verse 3, chapter 9, he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? A little rebuke. Paul begins speaking about the rights of an apostle and the behavior of the other apostles. And he doesn't condemn the behavior of the others. They're well within the rights of an apostle. He is emphasizing rather his own foregoing of these rights, not to boast or indicate that he's better than the others, but in this context of limiting his own freedom to avoid any obstacle to the proper propagation of the gospel. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about how he and his companions worked night and day to supply their own needs when they were among them so that they would not be any sort of burden to the church in Thessalonica. It's in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, starting in verse 7. He says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. But we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority. We have the authority of apostles, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. And so Paul talks about them following his example and imitating him. We'll see that as well. He's setting an example. He's saying, I'm forgoing these things so that you might follow me in this and see that you also do not need to always do what you have a right to do, to claim what you have as a right. He went on to say from his example, those who do not work should not eat, to the Thessalonians. Right? And when Jesus sent out the 12, he commanded, among other things, Matthew 10, starting in verse 9, he said, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Another place Jesus said something similar in the Gospel of Luke. So Paul did not use his authority to be provided with food and drink. Paul's missionary group did not bring along their wives to be provided for, as did the other apostles, including the brothers of the Lord and Peter. Now, this short sentence refutes the doctrines of the perpetual virginity of Mary, because Jesus had half-brothers, and it refutes the celibacy of the so-called priesthood, including he whom some would call the first pope. Peter was married. At least several of the apostles were married. They brought along wives. Jesus did not appoint a pope, and there is no such legitimate position in his church. The only head of the church, the body of Jesus, is Jesus himself. See Ephesians 1:22, 5:23, Colossians 1:18, and 2:19. Jesus is the head of the church. And the only New Testament priesthood is the priesthood of believers. The other apostles, besides Paul and Barnabas, exercised their right as apostles to be provided for without working. Paul chose to forego all these rights and freedoms in order to further the gospel of Jesus. He was not required to do so, and he did not condemn other apostles who did not choose to do so. Paul recognizes and makes the case for apostles and others to be supported by the work of the gospel. But Paul indicates that it is his privilege to offer the gospel without any strings attached for his own and his team's support. He doesn't say that the other apostles should do as he does. The other apostles were not behaving in an inappropriate manner. They were not taking advantage of or fleecing the sheep of the Lord. The other apostles were living lives of sacrifice for the spread of the gospel. But Paul was going beyond even this. There were others besides the apostles that Paul mentions here that we read about in these letters to the Corinthians who Paul called false apostles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Such are false apostles." These were those who were coming in and taking advantage of the Corinthian church. They're deceitful workers. They're transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. These false teachers and false apostles. They were ripping the people off, taking advantage of the church, fleecing the sheep, peddling the word of God. These people are still around. They're like leeches or parasites on the church. Some of these people are more popular among professing believers than sound Bible teachers, which is also a prophecy concerning these last days. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So these false teachers are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're devouring the people of the Lord as wolves devour sheep. And these are the people being fitted for millstone necklaces, even as they live. It was Jim a while back said, you ought to make some of these little millstone necklaces and send them in to some of the ministries that... Okay. Well, maybe we can cut that out. When 1 Corinthians 9, 7, Paul makes his case for the Christian worker's support. He says, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock?" I guess the answer would be nobody. Nobody. "Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.'" Is it oxen God's concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? "For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope." Paul presents the case for receiving a livelihood from the work of the gospel, including missionary work. We tend to require missionaries to raise their own support, but there would be nothing unscriptural about a mission church plant beginning to provide support for the founding missionary and enabling an extension of the mission into other areas. And no doubt this does happen at times. Although Paul did not ask for support from the churches he laid the foundation of, he did receive voluntary offerings from the congregations he established earlier to aid in his current work. In Philippians chapter 4, starting verse 10, he talks to the Philippians about this because he's in prison and they sent him something to help support him. And in verse 10, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." So they were supporting him before. Something happened where they weren't able to, And now they were able to get some stuff to him again. And he says in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Now, some people know how to do one or the other, but not both, right? They know how to handle being debased, being poor, but you know, maybe they don't know how to handle having a lot of stuff and vice versa. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then this famous verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So he wasn't in Thessalonica even all that long. But he went from Philippians or Philippi, and he went there, and they even sent, you know, things for his need there. Not that I seek the gift, verse 17, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And then another famous verse, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So these two verses, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We like to just pull that out and use it. And it's a good verse. Nothing wrong with saying I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me in relation to something else. But Paul's talking about abounding and having need is what he's talking about in, you know, Christ is strengthening me. I'm able to do these things. He's not talking about leaping over tall buildings in a single bound or something. You know, if the Lord wanted you to do that, you could do it. But he's talking in the context of them sending this gift and him, you know, either being in need or abounding. And then, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Of course, that's the one where if you send me something, then I can tell you that that'll apply to you, you know. But again, that's in the context of their ministering to Paul. And Paul says, you know, you've given to me. You're not going to be able to outgive God. God, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Look at how he boasts in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 8. He says, I robbed other churches. He's writing to these same Corinthians. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. This was Paul's approach. He wasn't on any church's payroll, but he received offerings from established churches to aid in establishing churches. His approach is reminiscent, or rather vice versa, of George Mueller's approach when establishing orphanages in England. He determined not to make any financial needs known other than in prayer to God, so that he might show that a work fully dependent on God could be sustained by faith in that same God. His reports of God's provision for the work are remarkable. There's one famous incident, you're probably aware of it, but there was one morning when the house mother of the orphanage came to George and said, the children are dressed and they're ready for school, but there's no food for them to eat. And George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at the tables. And then George prayed and he thanked God for the food and he waited. George knew God would provide food for the children, as he always did. And within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. Mr. Mueller, he says, last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I'll bring it in. So, you know, those sleepless nights, maybe, you know, the Lord's trying to tell you to bake me some bread. No. But this happened. I mean, this guy's like, he's a baker. Oh, I think George is going to need bread today. And so, you know, the Lord wakes him up. And then, soon there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed, and he asked George if he could use some free milk. George smiled as the milkman brought in 10 large cans of milk. It was just enough for the 300 thirsty children. Paul provides three illustrations to support his point that workers of the gospel are worthy of support: the soldier, the vine dresser, and the shepherd. No soldier chooses to pay his own way. Now, I read that during the American Revolutionary War, weapons and equipment were often in short supply. Iron foundries such as Hopewell Furnace produced weapons for the Continental Army. However, many soldiers and officers provided their own weapons and household items. If you're fighting for your own life, you may pay your own way. But the soldier normally expects to be paid for his services. We even have a class of soldiers called mercenaries who sell their services to those who are willing to pay. They fight solely for material gain. And maybe they enjoy shooting people or killing people, something like that. But they're in it for the proceeds they can get. But the Roman army, they paid their soldiers and provided their soldiers state-of-the-art equipment. They had the best equipment of the day. So the vine dresser, he eats and drinks of the fruit of the vine. The reason one plants a vineyard is for the fruit. The shepherd, the owner of the flock, breeds and sustains the flock for the milk, wool, and meat that it provides. Paul uses only the milk in his illustration. There's no fleecing or devouring involved in ministering to the church. His point is that the worker receives benefit from his work. And the law also supports this idea. It is not only Paul's authority, but the existing scriptures say the same in the command concerning the ox. The working ox was not restrained from eating of the grain that he was threshing out. But this was written not just for animal welfare, which God is concerned about, but for the sake of those who do spiritual work. The purpose of the command is that he who plows in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. The plowman doesn't plow because he's having fun. Oh, I just plowed up that field. I think I'll plow it again and again and again. Although he may enjoy the work, but he plows to plant in hope of partaking of a harvest. He who threshes harvests his hope. And Paul has compared himself and Apollos to planters and waterers earlier in the book, now to plowers and harvesters. We're exhorted also to patience because hope requires patience. James chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Patience and hope go hand in hand in the wait to be a partaker of the fruit of the harvest. In plain language, Galatians 6:9, Paul writes, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Don't let your hope diminish, but keep patiently plowing, sowing, and waiting for the fruit of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 9:11, Paul says, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." Do you not know, this is the phrase he's been repeating through this book, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. The things that are sown spiritually are everlasting. The fruit remains forever. The material things are passing away with the world. In other words, it's all going to burn. One of our early sayings in the Jesus movement. Nothing of this world will remain. Only things which are spiritual, as Paul likened them to gold, silver, and precious jewels, will withstand the fire that will test the works of men. So, is it a great thing if we reap your material things, he says to the Corinthians. Others, not of Paul's team, were doing this very thing. Should he not be more entitled by virtue of his founding relationship to the Corinthian church than these others? but he did not demand such. He says, this is our right. We're well within our rights to reap from you material things if we're sowing to you spiritual things by which you will enjoy eternal fruit. I find it fascinating that Paul lays out in detail and strongly supports the fact that apostles, pastors, and other ministers have a right to be compensated for their services, but then he says, I have used none of these things. He wasn't under a delusion that it wasn't proper for it to happen. He sets the case completely, but I didn't use it. Is he doing and saying this to make himself look good? Is it so that he might appear superior to others who minister in the Lord, who do use these things? That is not at all Paul's motivation. He says, I don't even write this now so that you will give me material things. I'm not seeking to induce in you a guilt complex so that you will shower me with stuff. Although those called to serve in these ways have a right to be compensated for their work, this is an area that is fraught with dangers. Many ministers and ministries go astray on this very issue, beginning to expect more and more from the people, pressuring people into giving to support the work of the Lord. They say, this is a faith ministry. We're depending upon you. I mean, what's wrong with this picture? Many allow covetousness, which we defined in a previous study as the greedy desire to have more. Many allow this covetousness to become a guiding light of their ministry. Maybe not the guiding light, but a guiding light. I've quoted before, many a man has been called into the ministry by a hot sun and a slow mule. You know, some see it as an easy way to make a living, pleasant way to live. But some ministries grow so large that enormous pressure builds to bring in enough funds to sustain the work. There's nothing wrong with letting others know the needs of the ministry, but it is easy to begin to become manipulative. This is an area in which much care must be exercised. And I think we all know those who have been offended, even by a legitimate sharing of need. How much more when they see the use of manipulative pleas and means to bring in the money needed to sustain a ministry. Remember one of Chuck Smith's adages, where God guides, God provides. He counseled his ministry interns to keep their hands off the money and off the women. These two areas are areas in which temptation and failure can destroy many who watch for a genuine faith, an unadulterated hope, and an unfeigned love. And of course, beyond those who are sincere but stumble in this area, there are those who simply seek to exploit the sheep. We're warned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. More necklaces. Paul's last example is those who ministered in the temple. A portion of most of the offerings made to the Lord went to the priest who performed the offering. The priest and the Levites received their living from the offerings and tithes of the people. God instituted this. In the same way, the Lord has commanded, Paul says, that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. As Jesus said, the worker is worthy of his food. Now, there are numerous cults also who attack biblical Christianity on the basis of their ministers of the gospel being paid for their work. They're superior, you know, because they're all volunteers and they don't get paid and all. They claim they receive nothing for their work, but a closer examination finds that at least those who are at a certain level in the organization are compensated, and it's simply named as being for another purpose or service, not for being a minister of the gospel. Believers do not need to be defensive about this when talking to unbelievers. It's God's command that it should be so. 1 Corinthians 9:15. Paul does say, I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. He's boasting about his ability to not be a burden, to those congregants, and he said, I'd rather die than have you guys give me a lot of stuff. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? Check out Paul's reward. That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Paul didn't want to in any way take on authority that he had as an apostle and in some way abuse that authority. It is totally legitimate that those who preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel. It is God's command. But I have used none of these things, Paul says. I've chosen to not use my legitimate right in this regard. Here's Paul's perspective on this. Paul considered his rights negotiable. Paul's concern was for the furtherance of the gospel, not for his rights. So his rights were a resource to be foregone or used depending on what was more beneficial to the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. Paul's rights were flexible as to their application. The gospel, on the other hand, was non-negotiable, immutable. At times, Paul insisted upon his rights in relation to the governing authorities for the benefit of the gospel. But his rights were totally negotiable in relation to God's will for him and what he knew would make the gospel maximally acceptable to the unbeliever. This was what Paul was seeking to do, to remove obstacles in the way of someone placing their faith in Christ. The question came to my mind was, does this make Paul seeker-friendly? I mean, we all should be seeker-friendly, right? If somebody's seeking, Jesus was very seeker-friendly. If they're sincerely seeking, yes, we should be seeker-friendly. But so many times those who are seeking are not sincerely seeking. They're just, trying to cause trouble. The issue is Paul never watered down or declared in any way less boldly the gospel message. And that's what happens with many who have used the term seeker-friendly. They tend to water it down or put off that message or that commitment till another day, and you kind of slowly ease them in, until finally... Paul wrote Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to him who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul was seeker-friendly, but he was obstacle-hostile. In any way possible, he sought to remove possible obstacles to the reception of the gospel. And for Paul, this included working to provide for his and his co-workers' needs, particularly their provisions. It included not traveling with a wife so that he could be undistracted from the work of the ministry. And you recall that Paul had the gift of singleness, as we saw in chapter 7. It included not depending upon those being ministered to for sustenance. It was Paul's privilege. He considered it his blessing to preach the gospel free of charge. How refreshing that would be in today's environment, where we see prolonged pleas for donations and the use of manipulative and exploitative methods, including the false teaching of seed faith. We see Paul's heart for the gospel, for the church, and for the Lord in this passage. Paul is compelled to preach the gospel. He's been called and commanded in no uncertain and in a unique way. You recall when he was knocked off, well, maybe he wasn't right, he doesn't say that, but he was knocked to the ground when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, going to collect more Christians to persecute or possibly be put to death. Now, Paul says at one place, I was consenting to it when they were sentenced to death. He was agreeable. He liked that. Well, in Acts 26, when he's speaking to Agrippa, making his case, he quotes what Jesus said to him. Starting in verse 16, Jesus says, rise and stand on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you've seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you, that gospel that he gave him directly. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I'm now sending you, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the purpose to which Jesus called Paul. And he says to Agrippa, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He says, I can do it willingly or against my will, but I must do it. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And whatever God calls you to do, you'll be miserable unless you obey that to which God has called you. We're all called to proclaim the gospel, but there are different forms of ministry in doing that. Paul says, if I do it unwillingly, I have a stewardship. There's no release from the call. I'm responsible to answer for my obedience. If I do it willingly, I have a reward. And Paul's reward, as we saw, is a bit strange. His reward is to present the gospel without charge, without cost to others. The purpose being that he not abuse his authority in the gospel. You know, if you don't use your rights, you cannot be rightly accused of abusing your rights. An obstacle removed, perhaps. I'm not seeking to exalt Paul, except in the sense that he's an example to us in his dedication to the Lord, the church, and the gospel. He pleads in chapter 11 with the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And a while back, I made a bad joke. I don't guess anybody got it. I said, I can also say, imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. It's not a very funny joke, is it? Must be. But, I mean, you can imitate me as I imitate Christ, but my imitation of Christ, my following of Christ, is way, way, way below what Paul's expressing here, my own judgment. The key is, as I imitate Christ. You know, follow me as I follow Christ. Yes. Don't follow me as I goof up, you know.
Like you and Steve.
Which happens a lot. Yeah. Is my mic on? Paul sought to imitate Christ Jesus, who said in John 8:29, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. So this was Paul's perspective here. It was Jesus's perspective, right? And then verses 19 through 23 of 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law. Wait, parentheses. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. It doesn't want them to get the idea he was saying he was lawless. Yeah. That I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Paul says, I'm free from all men. I'm not required to forego my authority as an apostle. I choose to do so for the furtherance of the gospel. I make myself a servant of all. He's taking to heart the words of Jesus. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 33, and this is found in several places, it says, he, Jesus, came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? And they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. I guess it, you know, keeping silent was the appropriate response if they didn't want to admit to it. They didn't want to say, well, we were arguing about who was going to win the chariot 500 in Rome, you know, or something. So they've been, and of course Jesus knew this, right? In verse 35 it says, he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, you shall be last of all and servant of all. And that's what Paul's saying, I'm making myself a servant of all. If you're free, you can choose to make yourself a servant. You know, Paul said in another place, don't become the slaves of men. So he's talking about in the context of serving the Lord, being a servant to all. And when Paul was speaking to Jews, he allowed his Jewishness to come forth. He behaved as under law toward those who were under the law. To those without law, he lived as one not under the law. And he clarifies that he was not lawless, but under law to Christ. This can be translated different ways. Some versions say law. He was lawful to Christ, abiding in Christ's law, or within law to Christ. I've heard it expressed some years ago that I like. It's not a literal translation, but you can think of that as being in-lawed to Christ. You're in the relationship. It's a relational thing. So we're betrothed to him, right? It's not exactly an in-law relationship. But the idea that we want to not have is that somehow by keeping Christ's law, that is what makes us righteous in his sight. It is not. It is the sacrifice that he's made. And we do this because we love him. We seek to follow him and obey him because he's placed that love in our hearts. So apart from law, he makes himself as one who lived not under the law, but he was not lawless. He was under law to Christ. He says, to the weak I became as weak. So he's referring back to his limiting of his freedom to prevent another from being tempted to sin against their own conscience because he termed them a weaker brother. And so he says, to the weak, I'm going to become like them. All things to all men. Paul sought to find common ground with others to find a receptive avenue for the presentation of the gospel. He started where his audience was, whether it was an audience of one or of many. This is certainly a pattern for us in sharing the gospel. This was also common with Jesus. He sought common ground even with sinners, although he had no sin. To the woman at the well, he said, let's talk about water and thirst. Here's the water I can give you, and you'll never thirst again. And to the hungry, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will no longer hunger. Seek the food that endures to everlasting life. To the paralyzed, your sins are forgiven you. Well, that one doesn't seem fit. You know. It says, be set free spiritually. It never took Jesus very long to get to the heart of the matter. It was not, let's talk about water and thirst for a few weeks or months, and then I'll let you know a secret. He moved quickly to their need and to the good news. And I doubt that Paul ever took long to come to the subject of the gospel. We do not know how long an opportunity will last and whether we will have another. Do we see the fields as white for harvest or as bare, hardened ground? This I do for the gospel's sake, says Paul, so that we may be partakers of it together. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, it says, when Jesus called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will find it. Paul says, I'm doing these things for the gospel's sake, not for my own sake. And anyone who loses their life for Jesus' sake and the gospel's sake will save it.